define human or romantic love and spiritual or godly love, seeing that it has come up and it's so critically important. Where he writes romantic love, human love, we can write romantic because I think that's what he's speaking about. He says, human love is directed to the other person for his own sake. And this is the very last remark, I think, that was made before the break. And one of the ways of distinguishing a true romanticism from the false is, what end does it serve? If it's a ploy, a device, a maneuver to win something for oneself, which is almost invariably true, that's not a true romanticism, a true love. Spiritual love loves him for Christ's sake. It's a different kind of love. Therefore, human love seeks direct contact with the other person. It loves him not as a free person, but as one whom it binds to itself. It wants to gain, to capture by every means. It desires to be irresistible, to rule. Human love has little regard for truth. It makes the truth relative. Romanticism, false romanticism, will always do that. Gild reality. Put a rosy hue on it. In fact, the romanticization of the crucified Christ has done more to destroy the power of that great theme than any single thing else, and I think attributed almost exclusively to Catholicism, and where we'll see Christ dangling on a cross looking more like a ballet dancer, almost sensually depicted with roses and garlands and flowers and some kind of sickly sentimental thing that entirely robs the meaning that God intends for the cross. So there's a vivid illustration of a reality being disguised and gilded romantically, taking the same thing but transmuting it and spoiling it, turning it into the opposite intent of God, thinking to do man service because it's serving a self-serving end. I'm not clever enough to be able to see it through, but it serves a religious end. This sentimental thing that doesn't want to see Jesus come out of the grave, that would rather pine and moan about, oh, what a pity that he had to die, and the Jews who killed him, goes hand in hand with this sentimentalization than a Christ who was crucified by the preordained wisdom of God and released by that the salvation for all mankind. So this sentimentalizing is the very contradiction of truth. It makes the truth relative, since nothing, even the truth, must come between it and the so-called beloved person. Human love desires the other person, his company, but it does not serve him. On the contrary, it continues to desire even what it seems to be serving. Human love cannot love an enemy, that is, one who seriously and stubbornly resists it. And here we come to a real punchline. If we are predicated on a false love and a romanticization of something, we'll miss the final and the absolute test of our love that God has ordained in the last days by a confrontation to those who have been the enemies of the gospel for our sake. Isn't it interesting how the subject comes back now to the eschatological drama of the last days, where God revives again the Jew and his dealing with him through the church is the final outworking? And if we are repelled by a people who are harsh, critical, opposing us in their ignorance and prejudice, can we bear it? And the illustration I often give now is one of Paul himself. Maybe he'll remember that in the day when a Jewish hitchhiker was picked up and brought here because we're Ben Israel. I was away at the time. Paul shared this with me upon my return. And Paul showed him to a place to stay and obtained something for him to eat. But before he could turn away, this man who was a nothing, a bundle of rags, a piece of lumpen, something off the street, complained and did not express gratitude. And something in offended hospitality rose up out of Paul's gut as a Jew with another Jew that was akin to murder. My question is, and we haven't yet discussed this in full, how will the church react that is not Jewish to a Jewish people who come to it in the most untoward condition completely shattered in their whole orientation, beside themselves. I mean, even at our best, we're trying. What will we be at our worst? Suddenly dropped in and dumped on Christian communities who have been positioned by God along the way as the places of refuge and flight, and turning their nose up at the very hospitality and refuge that we have provided at the risk of our lives. If there's no scorn like a woman, how does that saying go? Hell hath no scorn as a woman. Hell hath no fury as a woman scorned. And what will the body of Christ reveal when its hospitality is scorned by a people whom they think they're doing favor and that they should be grateful, but being as ornery as we are and cantankerous and in our worst mood because we have been suddenly uprooted out of our security and cast upon places we would never have chosen to come, what face will you show then? Because it says, I will meet with them in the wilderness of the nations face to face, and there I will bring them into the bond of my covenant and under the rod of my authority. That something happens in that meeting, in that communion of a people in their final extremity with the God whom they meet through the people who are prepared to receive them, because they see in their faces not mere religious obligation or begrudging condescension, but the unconditional love of God that cannot be offended against. The issue of love in the last analysis, and Jesus himself says this on the Sermon on the Mount, is the love of one's enemy. So if we have been operating on a sentimental plane, unbeknownst to us, thinking that it was love, a kind of make-believe that has never been tested, because, you know, it's possible to go on that way in marriage, so long as there's a symbiotic thing by which both partners are benefiting from the illusion and are happy about it. It affects a certain kind of compatibility and enjoyment, but it's not true. But when it's tested by reality, something has got to break. And we are moving toward a final confrontation, a final testing, and a final revelation, so that what he's describing here is not some minor point, but a great point. Human love cannot love an enemy. That is one who seriously and stubbornly resists it. Where it can no longer expect its desire to be fulfilled, there it stops short. Namely, in the face of an enemy, there it turns into hatred, contempt, and calumny. And I'm very fond of saying that the same believers today who love Israel, who want to pinch the cheek of Jews, and who go tripping off to Israel to plant trees and attend conferences, if that fascination is sentimental and not the outworking and consequence of a love of God in union with him, but something elaborated out of their own soulishness, when Israel will fail to be what they think it should, when their romantic illusion is shattered, that seeming affection will turn to hatred. Mark my words, that those who right now profess to be so taken up with Jews, if they're taken up on the wrong basis of an illusion of affection and imagining and fantasy, because they want so much to be Jews, when this people will disappoint them, their so-called love will turn to hatred. And in fact, how many times more than not has that happened in marriage? That the love turns to hatred when the imagining of the romantic illusion is burst and the reality is not conformed to the expectation. The love which was never a true love, which was a love of love rather than the love of the person, cannot stand that failure, and in the sense of betrayal and disappointment, that quote love turns to hatred. So, and if we have been operating like that in our marriages, what then should we expect in our fellowships? There's such a remarkable corollary between the allowance of illusion in the realm of our private life and our marriages and what we bring into the issue of the body and the question of our fellowships. We need to have in both an uttermost authenticity and reality, but you know that we'll never have it independent of each other. And do we love one another enough, real love, that doesn't serve our interest but the interest of the brother, to even pierce the bubble, even to blow the whistle on the thing that's phony and deceitful, when the Lord will reveal it to us, because it has to come as a revelation most more often than not from outside the person who's deceived. Even if they're enjoying the benefit of the deception, will you blow the whistle? Dum da dum dum. That's the kind of love that God is wanting to see expressed in His body, the church, because it's in perfect conjunction with the truth. It's the ground and pillar of truth. And the love of the truth and the love of God is one and the same. So it takes a supreme jealousy for the authenticity of the church, without which there'll be no glory unto God. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. And except we're jealous that He received the glory, we'll not have the courage nor the love and the love for the truth to be to each other what we ought. God's church, true church, is His provision for, as antidote to illusion, make-believe, wishful thinking, false romanticism, and all the rest, by which mankind is dying in leaps and bounds. The mental institutions are chock full of broken, fragmented souls who could not bear reality when it came. They were not prepared for it and ended up in some kind of confinement where they are shielded from it and doped up with drugs or electric shock treatments. The church has a mandate and a witness of reality and truth, but it's not going to come cheaply. And my question is whether it will come at all, except that we are in the intensity and truth and frequency of relationship that is community. Okay, there's a hand up somewhere.
Well, I was just speaking to you, you were talking about the romantic notion of Israel and how those stand to be shattered by the debate. We had in our community a girl who was a fairly new believer, because she was just passionate about Israel. It was Israelism, Israel that. She was doing everything to become a nurse, to be a missionary to Israel, for anything else. But one thing outstanding was the Lord seemed never to give her a husband. And she chafed this continuum. And it was a real problem for her. And eventually she ended up in bed with Arab flyboys, being inflamed with anti-Israeli propaganda, and was just incensed against Israel. Her whole passion then turned to a complete just the opposite preoccupation with the injustices and everything, you know, relationship to Israel. So it's something, just how you see this right now.
It's a good picture of the church that has been sentimentally related to Israel rather than authentically in love. You know.
John? I'm going to ask a question on this, because I was part of the church, as you know, where we didn't really like this in community, but we certainly shared cars and shared a certain amount of houses and sort of possessions and that type of thing. The whole thing fell apart. And one of the verses that came out to me after that was John chapter 2, I think it is, verse 24. If I just read it out, I want you to comment on it. I'm asking a question, I'm not making a statement. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now the question that I'm asking is, if Jesus wouldn't totally give himself to other men, which is what some of us have tried to do in the past and come and start, how does that fit into the context of what you're teaching on community?
Okay. I think that your question arises from not seeing the total context of these verses. I think what precedes what you read is this. Many believed on him when they saw the miracles which he did. But he would not commit himself to them because he knew what was in man. That is to say, they came to a proper conclusion about him for the wrong reasons. They could not say as he said to Peter, when he said, who do men say to him? Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Peter came to the right conclusion about Jesus, who had more opportunity to see his miracles. But it was not by that conclusion drawn from a human seeing, but by the revelation that came from the Father. words, he would not give himself, he would not commit himself to those who had come to a right conclusion about him, but for the wrong reasons. They must come by the revelation that was from above, because he knows what is in man. Now, even to come to right conclusion for the wrong reasons means that sooner or later you'll betray that conclusion. Only a revelation will endure every trial and test made against it. But to come to a correct conclusion will go up like a puff, like just embracing Israel for the wrong reasons, when it's tested. We need a revelation. We need God's love and see it in the context of his purposes. Or when it shall be required of, it'll go up. Here's what I wanted to say about this false fascination for Israel. You know what my own thumbnail or measure of my index of whether it's a correct love and appreciation for Israel? Does that same believer have a corresponding identification with and love for the body of Christ in its own locality? Or is this some kind of substitute of a more fascinating and titillating kind as a compensation for the dullness and the lack of attraction of the body in the locality where it is? More often than not, I have observed that's the case. Not only do they not have an attachment and an identification and love for the local church, not even for the local Jews, but somehow they find the Jews of Israel much more attractive than those that are right under their nose. They'll travel 5,000 miles to meet the Israeli, and right next door around the corner is a Jew for whom they have a total indifference. Something's amiss there. That's too selective. That's too partial. That is not the love of God. That's a self-serving sentimentalism that has romanticized something for the benefit that it confers for that one who has made that identification. It does something for him, more likely her. It's a woman's thing by and large.
Which is the vain offer of community. To be disenchanted with the local body and come to community seeking identity.
Right.
Yeah.
Oh, formula for disaster. Absolute formula for disaster. To think that it's going to be some relief and romantic alternative to the dullness and dryness of the fellowship from which you came. Dullness and dryness is the name of the game. And the way that the Lord demonstrated this to me is a visit once to YWAM in Switzerland. There had been a terrific windstorm a day or two before, and the trees had been totally uprooted. The place was strewn with great trees littered all over the place, and I had not seen a phenomenon like that. And someone was explaining to me, well, Artie said, the reason all the trees came down is that they were not deeply rooted. All their roots were at the surface, because this environment has always known abundant rainfall and so on and so forth. It has not had to go deep to find its nutrient and its source of life. And I thought to myself, how much like the church? You know, easy believism, cheap grace, plenty of tapes and books and stuff like that, and a phraseology, and we become inducted in apostolic and prophetic things. We've learned a new vocabulary of the body of Christ, or whatever, power evangelism, whatever the latest fad is, surface stuff. But comes the wind, comes the storm, uprooted and down. What's God's alternative? Dry seasons, where those roots have to go down to find the water of life. Down, down, down. But how many of us can bear it when something inexplicably goes wrong with our preacher? And he can strive and seek the Lord and groan and fast, and the word still comes out like sawdust. And you chafe and you're restless, and how long must you bear this? And right down the street there's a charismatic fellowship that's knocking them dead. And people falling out of their seats and being slain in the spirit, and here's the dull, dry, predictable monotony of your fellowship. You know what I suspect? It's God testing commitment. How joined are we to that people in that locality? And if we're joined, let it be dry and ever so dry. Let us die of malnutrition and thirst, except relief come from above, but we are committed unto death. And I think that's God often testing the depth of our commitment. If we're just shallow, we want fascination, we want a good word, enjoyable fellowship. What happens when it ceases? And why has it mysteriously ceased? And how long will it remain dry? But so long as it does, the roots go down deep to find a source of life that is not instantly and immediately available from some adept minister or speaker that with whom we've been related. God's after something enduring, and it's going to be tested by winds that will blow. And what if the school proved a flop? And we go through a whole season now, the next week or 2 weeks, and groan our way through and wonder if we'll ever see daylight again. You know, we're at God's mercy. He could do that. What a testing for ourselves. How calibrated are we to being gratified? And if we're not gratified, how quick are we to pack up and to run? So the church that is the ground and pillar of truth is no small thing, and God will test it. Whether our love is a self-serving love, some symbiotic thing, our attachment to Israel for the benefit and the delight we enjoy, some romantic notion of ourselves as knights in shining armor who are the key to Israel's salvation. Is that that nation is so clogged with carnal Christians of every description who think that they are God's appointed deliverers, who couldn't fight their way out of a paper bag or wipe their own noses. And in their own fellowships, they were a mess. Nobody sent them. They sent themselves, and just clogging up the works for the few authentic believers that have been sent of God, who can bear sacrifice and are not there to gratify themselves. Isn't it remarkable how often Israel is the test? The issue that reveals the true and the false, the feigned and the real, the sentimental and that which is authentically the love of God.
Let me touch the subject here about our local fellowships and how we have joined unto them. And I don't think we've given a definition of whether that church is of God or is joined of God or not. Do we take that and say, I don't believe that that is a fellowship that's of God in the beginning? I mean, the whole fellowship, the preacher, none of it.
Yeah.
I mean, I can't just say that some people are joined to some church and it's the Church of Christ. Mm-hmm. It's a religious system. It's something that's going on in its own spirit. It has nothing to do with God. It's a money-making
corporations,
organization, and then to leave something like that or to leave the body of Christ, I believe it's two different things.
Absolutely.
If you have a congregation that is the body of Christ, I mean, we have no ground to say we just up and go.
Yep.
But in your unbelief, and you were saved in some system that's not of God completely, and you're just totally dead in it, then that's another thing. And I just think that we need to have the maturity and the spirit to know the difference between leaving some dead thing and then leaving
I hope I didn't imply that I'm encouraging people to stay in that dead institutional thing.
Yeah.
But I'm saying that even in the body, it's going to be dry, it's going to be unattractive, it's going to be difficult, and we will be tempted to flit to some other alternative that seems more attractive. No, I'm not enjoining believers to give themselves to something that's not the church at all.
Now, wait,
no, I'm talking about the church, the body. But even there's not a depth of commitment, you know, that God is asking.
Yeah.
Okay.
Somehow, to me, what you're describing is just like the marriage you talked about before. That what we discover as we, you know, I've never been in a church yet, that I have, you go in, you see the worship, and you see it looks wonderful, and then as you, and it looks, so this is going to be great. And it doesn't take long before you begin to be disillusioned again, because you discover what looked like on the surface a commitment is not there. And to me, the issue is, did God say, go to that fellowship?
Yeah.
If God said, go to that fellowship, then until God says, leave that fellowship, I don't think you're free to leave that fellowship. And so the issue is not whether there's life or not there. It is what has God said in some of these issues, and particularly in those kind of issues. You know, if you didn't hear God say go there, you know what I like to tell people is then go where God has told you to go. Go to that church and stay there until God tells you to leave. Don't make a decision based on I don't like the preaching, I don't like the music, I don't like go where God told you to go.
True. I want to take up another side of the coin of love. I said, are we loving enough to pierce the other brother's bubble? Now I want to take up the question, are we loving enough? In that case, it was loving enough to speak and to address something. Now the other side of the coin is, are we loving enough to withhold speaking, to remain silent, not to bring a correction that we might think ourselves justified in bringing because we have a biblical mandate, when that's not what God is wanting in the moment? And I can remember vividly this brother Jim, the electrical brother, going through this terrible dealing of God, a real devastation. We were coming back after Sunday fellowship and we passed his trailer. I was with Inga and I stopped for a moment. She said, why don't you go in? And I almost, started to bring a word of comfort, shouldn't we? But I was checked and I couldn't. And how will that be interpreted? If you're an elder or a leader or a pastor and you don't immediately seek to bring amelioration and help and comfort to someone who is groaning in some dealing with God, you're likely to be construed as being heartless or loveless or indifferent. But Paul will remember, I hope he will remember, what happened because we did not interfere with God's dealing. That sometime later, whether it was days or weeks, I do not know, but in the moment appointed by God, I'll always remember this, we were at the old dining hall down at the camp, and Paul was speaking on a Friday night Shabbat. And I don't remember what was said or how it was said, but there came a certain moment, this brother broke. Do you remember that, Adrian? This brother broke. I had never seen a depth of conviction and breaking as happened to him in that moment. The time had come, and the moment of God's appointment had come, and we saw a sovereign work of God that was so deep that the wife who had been praying for him now became intimidated by the place to which her husband had now been brought that far exceeded where she was. So we have had opportunity to glimpse this, and he takes it up here. Are we ready to leave him alone with the word? Leave the brother alone if a word has come. And even for a long time, are we willing to release him in order that Christ may deal with him? Here's the other side of the coin of bursting the bubble. Now here, we're called to restraint and to withholding, which is more likely to occasion a reproach, or equal as a reproach, as having intervened and said something that would be misconstrued as lovelessness. True love, isn't it an ultimate paradox? That true love is the thing most likely to occasion the reproach of lovelessness. Whereas sentimentality that has a self-seeking end is more likely to be applauded by the shallow as being love. To leave alone and not to interfere with a brother who is under the dealings of God is a remarkable restraint. And I think I gave the illustration of the day of that Watchman Nee gives when he had his Bible tucked under his arm and he was going to correct the brother. It was a clear biblical mandate. This was wrong, that was wrong. The scripture says this and this. He had the Bible under his arm. He came to the brother's house. He raised his arm to knock on the door and to bring the correction. That's as far as his arm got. It never touched the door because the life of God suddenly went out of him. He realized that though technically he was right, the life of God was not there because the moment was not there. And he wisely, simply walked away. So whether it is to burst the bubble or to withhold, it'll require a remarkable discernment, a remarkable discipline, and a remarkable love.
You know,
of people who have come of age.
You're saying that, but I don't know, something right now, something happened in the church 2 weeks ago. That very thing happened to me. I was attending this fellowship. The pastor would get up and preach every week. But this particular week,
He did. He let one of the elders preach. And said, well, I said, that's what it means. So he got up to preach. He was preaching about, he's a football coach. And he talked about if he is attacked, if somebody attacks him, that he would defend himself. In other words, let's be realistic. Not, no, in no way I'm going to stand by where my family, blah, 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 blah. And I thought to myself, and the pastor, nobody said that, in the church was over. And I went home with him, and I knew this guy. He was elder in the church. I mean, and all the kids were there. So I wanted to go by and see him. And I did. I went by his house. And I talked to him about this. I said, you know, what you're really touching here is a great truth of the church. I mean, if the church has any peculiarity or mark, it's their lamb likeness, not defending, not fighting. And what you're touching is not something just easy. I mean, it's the deep truth of the church. And we sit down and talk about it. Of course, his wife had to leave. But what I'm saying is that I thought he should get up before the church. And after I had raised the question, and he really didn't get to talk about it, he still took his stand and said that I've come this far, and this is what I believe. If I'm attacked, I will defend it. I will fight that. So I brought it before. It was a Wednesday night service, and I went before the pastor, some of the elders, at a prayer meeting, some of the churches there. And the pastor defended in the same, well, he hadn't come up to that point yet. And I don't know, sometime at that particular moment, I believe that God was leading me to go over and raise the question in that church and to that brother about the statement he made when he was preaching. So, you know, you were talking about that. At one point, you shouldn't. And then at another point, God is urging you and asking you to address that right now. Because what this guy said is really one of the pillars, one of the deep truths the church stands. So I agree that sometimes, that only comes in the knowledge of the Spirit at the moment.
Those that are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God.
If someone get up and preach maybe here tonight and make some statement about the truth, you maybe would address it tonight before you leave or whatever. And then there may be a time where you go to later.
Amen.
Yeah.
Okay. I mean, some comments don't need to be commented upon. They're complete statements in themselves and they're self-explanatory. Doesn't mean if I don't comment that I'm not appreciating what's being said. Here's another statement just like that I don't think it needs any comment, that's understood by us all. Spiritual love will speak to Christ about a brother more than to a brother about Christ. It knows that the most direct way to others is always through prayer to Christ, and that love of others is wholly dependent upon the truth in Christ. So that it's a nice saying, the most direct way to others is through prayer to Christ. And that the love will more likely speak to Christ about a brother than... You see what a premium it puts on true spirituality. And we can't do this by the numbers or be mechanical. And have we grown in this? And supposing we miss it, are we in a loving environment in which we can afford a miss? Or will we be instantly shot down and censured? You know, how many men who have prophetic callings and are awkward as all get out in the infancy of that calling are intimidated and shut down and out at the very inception of their walking out of that prophetic calling? There's nothing more awkward than a young prophet. He's a mess. And you have to have a patience to hear such a one out. It's a mixture of things that come from God and out of his own soul, and to filter out the one from the other, and to even to be able to help them and say, this was from God, but when you move from this to this, it began to become your own opinion, your own vested interest. Thank you, brother, I needed to hear that. But instead, such a man will disrupt our services and be an annoyance, and will either directly reprimand such a one, or we have such an atmosphere that is religious that does not permit him even to test his wings. So you can see that we need a kind of an environment where people can afford to make a mistake and not to get shot down, or else how are we going to grow in our knowledge and our discernment of both good and evil if not by the exercise thereof? And notice that the discerning of what is good
is ultimately more difficult than that which is evil. And in the last days, the snare for us is not to avoid the evil, but to watch out that we don't give ourselves to the good and miss the perfect. So this discernment has to grow by the exercise thereof in an environment that affords practice. See what I mean? Without getting shot down. And I can tell you, nothing takes the heart out of a speaker more than to look out on an audience that either looks like it has its arms folded over its chest waiting for him to make a boo-boo, and with an attitude like, show me, you know, I double dare you to come through, whether that's actually their heart or they give that appearance. Even if it's not their heart, we often think that's the way they look. Then an encouraging room, a matrix of acceptance and love that draws the heart of God out through the mouth of the speaker as he tentatively feels his way, as was the experience of Reggie the other night. On new ground, difficult ground, and ground bitterly opposed by the forces of darkness. And to begin to move in this and begin to even speak of it was such a tentative and delicate thing, needed every encouragement from a body that is a community rather than an audience waiting to be blessed, and if they're not blessed, you know, feed them to the lions. So just another glimpse of what God is after. And now this final thing, the issue of who constitutes that community. How are they to be selected? Do we select those that are like ourselves, the great temptation, or do we allow God to compose those of his own choosing that we would never have chosen? And Bonhoeffer writes, every principle of selection and every separation connected with it that is not God, so to speak, but is predicated on our own choosing is the greatest danger to Christian community. When the way of intellectual or spiritual selection is taken, the human element always insinuates itself and robs the fellowship of its spiritual power and moves it towards sectarianism. The exclusion of the weak and insignificant, the seemingly useless people from a Christian community may actually mean the exclusion of Christ. Boy, is that ever juicy. Is that worth the price of the book? You know what? You want to know something? One of the things through which I had to wrestle about this school, confessions of private confessions, was your seeing our community. It was calculated for your disappointment because we're not there yet. And you would say, well, look at the disparity. Here's Art speaking about the body of Christ and the church of the last days, that it's got to be this. But when I look around, I don't see such heroic stature in his own community. I had to anticipate that disillusionment because it's true. What would you do see is the cross-section of what has pleased God to give and with whom and through whom we're ultimately going to succeed in being an end-time community or fail. It's not a selection made by me of those whom I could well choose and encourage to come on the basis of their already apparent qualification. But it's the body that God has given of the weak, the immature, and people in every and varying condition. And if we'll not succeed in that, we'll not succeed. If the grace of God cannot move a people that he has appointed from faith to faith and from glory to glory, then we're talking about some highfalutin egotism of selection that will not succeed even when you've picked your best team. We need to be joined with those with whom God would have us to be joined and work our way with them and through them to the thing that God desires. So I'm so grateful that he makes this precious point and say it's worth the price of the book.
I just wanted to put that in there because he was saying, he come here to hear you, and a couple of days couple guys just got up. He said, "What are these guys? What are I come here?" But you know, it's so beautiful because he was saying, "I don't even know these guys." He was speaking, but I said, "You know, that's the body of Christ." And I was just, you know, he made that statement. Of course, he's gone now, but he was saying that he had come here to sort of hear you do more teaching and speaking. In a couple of days, it pops up people right out of the congregation and it kind of disappointed him to the point where I think he did say he made a statement to you all or to the body of that. And I think it's a key thing that people do see the selection.
But in the end, he was vastly blessed because the dealing through which God had brought him to show him his heart, and the blessings that had come through the variety of speakers, and the issues that arose out of it, as for example, the prayer time with Paul, which he himself cited in his testimony last night, proved blessing unspeakable for him. You see what I mean? That this is not a series of messages, this is a school of life, and that exceeds both the messengers and the message. It itself is a message, and that's what he was brought to see.
There's just two sentences from Rick Jones' book, Two Trees in the Garden, which really touched me.
He's a competing author, we can't afford to
compare. There's two sentences that really struck me. One is, he often chooses the weak or slow, so his perfect wisdom and power may be evident. And the other one was, because of the pride of man, the Lord often puts his treasures in that which is repulsive.
Good.
Which goes along with...
Right. And if you're not that way to begin, he'll make you that way. Really. So this is good. So I read this. The exclusion of the weak and insignificant that we think to be insignificant, and usually out of the weak and the seemingly insignificant comes the deepest workings of God. I mentioned how I was saved out of a deception, not by the most mature members of the community from whom I would have expected the word of God to come, but the weakest and the youngest. Remember that, Paul and Adrian, when we had lived in Kansas City for a short period and God was doing something. I wasn't even looking for it. Jews were knocking on my door. Jewish lawyers and professionals were getting saved. God was doing something spontaneously in the Jewish community. And while all of that was developing, the people up here were saying, "Art, it's time to come back." I thought, "Oh my God, are they missing it? Look what God is doing in Kansas City, the heart of the nation with the Jewish community there. And they want me to come back and twiddle my thumbs in the woods? Boy, are they ever missing it." And we had a tension of they're telling me to come back and I'm saying, "But look what God's doing." So finally it came to a showdown. And I flew up with two prestigious and mature Jewish brothers. And we were going to straighten the community out. We had a community discussion. I reviewed with them how we came to Kansas City, how I was not seeking for ministry, how God himself had spontaneously done it and given every earmark of his approval and anointing. And you want me to come back and do what? And I made my case. I was so proud of myself. And I was, well, that's it. You know, who's going to argue with that? And then some discussion went on and we were not coming to any resolution. And finally some pipsqueak piped up Dana, with his high-pitched, cracked voice, a Jewish brother, young in the faith, awkward, walking into walls, arms and knees. And he said, "Well," he said, "Artie said, you know that we believe that the ministry flows out of the life and the life out of the fellowship. And if you cut yourself off from the fellowship," Artie said, "you'll have no life and no ministry." And boom, my head just dropped like that. "For the Lord, my God, had spoken." And it took only a matter of weeks before we packed up in Kansas City and back we came. We heard the voice of the Lord from the youngest, weakest, high-pitched, cracked voice of a member of the community. But it was the Lord's voice. You know what the Lord showed me? Don't think, hotshot, that you're incapable of deception. You may not be deceived because of the allure of fame or fortune, but you can be deceived on the grounds of your spirituality. Because you have gone through such exquisite leadings by my Spirit and have been obedient and faithful and I have vindicated you, don't think that because of that track record that there cannot come a time when you yourself will miss it. Even spiritually, because of the evidence of Jews being saved and knocking at your door and something spontaneously developing. We've got to hear the Word of God. And it's the word of God that can only come to us out of a brother with whom we are related authentically, and it may well be the most weak and most unimpressive and insignificant among them. So we must be careful not to exclude, because we might be excluding Christ and the voice of the Lord that would have been our very saving provision. And so the last thing that he takes up, very much in keeping with this, is about even seeking to exclude the things that are human, of desiring a kind of spirituality that has scant patience for that which is not spiritual, that might be physical, mundane, ordinary, and everyday. A purely spiritual relationship is not only dangerous, but altogether an abnormal thing. When physical and family relationships are ordinary associations, those arising from everyday life, with all its claims, are not projected into the spiritual community, then we must be especially careful. Maybe Paul can elucidate a little bit on the heresy of the Gnostics, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S, who were so hyper-spiritual that they had contempt for things that were bodily or physical as being somehow contrary to the Spirit, and even exempted segments of Scripture that spoke about base physical or practical things. Kind of an ethereal spirituality that divorces itself in a kind of a Greek idealism from earthly things. And that's a dangerous trap. And it's as dangerous as excluding those who are not like you, is to exclude from your experience the daily practical mundane thing that is God's answer to the danger of an ethereal spirituality and brings us into the wholeness and truth of the faith that has both dimensions and that is spiritual. The physical thing is spiritual. The practical thing is spiritual. To establish a kind of category of our mind by which we exalt the one as spiritual and demean the other as practical or mundane is already to be on the road to deception. And maybe that's one of the saving graces of going from the classroom to the field and to the buildings and to the haystack and to the wood pile. That practicality, that mundane necessity, the reality of that is a wonderful balance and tonic to the community life. So, where is that psalm, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity"? Let's take a look at that in conclusion. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Not saying what it takes to come to such a place that is not always pleasant, but must necessarily precede it. Unity is not cheap. It's not glib. It's not something that we can ordain or enforce or establish politically. It is the outworking of all of the trials and things that have been described this morning. But once it's obtained and maintained, you need jealously to guard it. It's pleasant and good to dwell together in unity. That word dwell indicates that it's something more than a transient moment. It's a consistent thing that requires remarkable investment to obtain. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. As the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Maybe one of our brothers will take up this text and give it to us as a preaching. I think we need to hear that. But just for now, to really appreciate what the key for end time anointing is, and all of the remarkable hazard and demand and requirement of doing God's exploits in the last days, the supreme anointing of God is the key. Such an unction that is not going to be the statement of our individual virtuosity or singular callings, but what we enjoy because of our relationship together that comes down upon the head of Aaron and down his beard, because it's the statement of dwelling together in unity. How many of us, here we come back again to, we are so individualistically minded, so singular about our own calling and gift and ministry, that we think that the anointing is relative to that. When I'm utterly assured that the last day's anointing, which is the life of God and the power of God, is not so much the issue of our individual calling and gift, but the issue of our relatedness to the body that dwells together in unity. That was true at the first, and it'll be true again at the last. Great grace was upon them all. Grace is another word for gift, which was the presence of God's Spirit, because there was an allness. They were a people tempered together. There was a oneness that was more than just charismatic congeniality or a casual conglomerate of individualism, of individualists who have come together for the purposes of service. God knows the difference. We have not known great grace. It's reserved for all until we come to the allness that is spoken of in this psalm, of being together, together. Those that believe we're together is more than being alongside each other. It's suffering us, each other, in our failures and our infirmities and our weaknesses and our humiliations and our failures. It's an environment that is loving, that allows for failure and for error, and does not condemn. That sees the weakness and the demerit of the brother, but rather than speak to him about Christ, it speaks to Christ about him in prayer. God is putting all his eggs in this basket, if I can put it that way. He reserves his last day's anointing to be the expression of a people who dwell together in unity. There he has commanded the blessing, even life forevermore, and in no other place. Great grace was upon them all, and with power gave the apostles testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They would not have had enough power to inflate a balloon, let alone to penetrate the same Jewish community that had so recently crucified Christ, had not those with whom they dwelled together in unity. And these were Jews, mind you. Whereas we said the other day, two Jews have three arguments. So individualistic, so opinionated, so cantankerous, so argumentative, my God. And yet they were together. There was an allness that has not yet come to us and will not come to us except we break through the stifling structures that have been historically ours, called the church, predicated upon Sunday service and midweek Bible study. There's got to be a breaking through into the dimension of the life together daily. Nothing less will achieve that dwelling together in unity. And what it means is a suffering that precedes a glory. To come to this unity is not some ecumenical design that's going to be established on a platform by the sleight of men, but the tempering together of a kind of which we ourselves have experienced and measured even in these days. So there God has commanded the blessing, and in no other place, even life forevermore. I'm jealous for that anointing. We're going to need it so powerfully. We're going to be opposed so bitterly. Even those whom we seek to bless and to benefit will not rightly interpret that. We will be seen as a threat to their Jewishness. The church will see us as mavericks. We're troubling Israel. The prophetic thing is always misunderstood, always opposed. Only the anointing of God and the word that he sends in such an unction and power can pierce through that whole thing to affect the work of God in the last days. And the final and the last work of that word is a raising of a nation from the dead with a word that has got to be more than wishful thinking, but the power of the life of God himself that raises the dead. brought out of the mouth of a Son of Man company, which company we can only be as those that dwell together in unity, community of God. For those who are willing for the price of it, nothing else will suffice. This is not an option. It's not an alternative. It's the definitive desire of God from the first and must be again at the end. So let's pray at that point. I'm reading Karl Barth's book on homiletics about preaching, and he says good preaching does not require an invitation to make its point. Just leave the word of God with his people. I'm not going to give you an invitation about who will commit themselves to the sacrifice of what it will require to obtain a church that is real, truly church, a community of God's people who dwell together in unity. I'll just leave the word stand. So, Lord, we just thank you, precious God. You gave your life for the church. It's something more than Sunday institution, something more than that which is established for our benefit, but something calculated to reveal your glory through the fulfillment of your eternal purposes in Christ Jesus through the church. And Lord, what you have called together here in this room are men and women who are called to be servants to the church, to hold up the vision of the church to a people who least know it in the church and who would be satisfied with something much less so long as their own need is being met. And we know that we're going to be resisted by those who have satisfied themselves with convenience and are unwilling, my God, for the investment, the sacrifice, the humiliation, the suffering before it's a glory of this thing to which you call us. So let your word, my God, find its lodging in our hearts. May we be jealous for the fulfillment of it. And wherever my brothers and sisters have come from different parts of the world, distant places or close, may they become, my God, so divinely discontent with things as they are that they can never again be comfortable in that which is only a similitude of what you're after, but be inflamed with the divine jealousy of church as church, which alone can reveal your glory. Seal this in our hearts. Grant us the courage, my God, to obtain it. We thank you and praise you for raising the high standard before us in this day. In Jesus' name, amen.